The second reading is from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Good to be back with you after having to isolate for a little while of some of my family having COVID. My wife Janine still has some tiredness and fatigue after that, so you can keep praying for her. But thank you to all the people who filled in with Hilston and Easter services in my absence. I really appreciate that. Let's pray tonight as we look at God's word that he will speak to us through these passages. Father God, thank you that you are here with us tonight as we meet. Thank you that you speak through your word, the Bible, and we pray that as we look at these words, we'll understand what they say and we'll respond with belief in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. How do you respond to people making exclusive claims that someone is unique, the best, the greatest, the most strongest, the most whatever it might be? People like Muhammad Ali claimed to be the greatest. He had no shortage of ego in doing so, but those sort of claims often annoy people, frustrate people, because people start to think, well, how can you possibly make such a claim? What if someone else comes along who's equally or better? There are claims that we make about a football team. Maybe you are sure your football team is going to win the premiership because you think they are the best. And then Parramatta comes wooden spoon again. Maybe there are claims in political debate people make about who is the person we should vote for and who is a great candidate for prime minister. How would you respond if someone stood up and said, come the election, Pauline Hanson is going to be our new prime minister? You would be surprised, shocked. I'm sure some people would be annoyed. It's sort of a claim that could be tested, couldn't it? Because there'll be a date when the election happens, and on that date you can see whether it really happened or not. It's a bit different to some of the other claims where I might claim that my mum makes the best Christmas pudding in the world. That's a bit hard to test, isn't it? Kind of subjective whether my mum's cooking is better than your mum's cooking, and how do you taste those things and control those things scientifically? But some claims you clearly can test whether they're true or not. You see, the other thing that makes it especially hard to make exclusive claims, like we find that Jesus makes in our Bible passage today, is the world we live in and the way people are pressured to act and respond to all sorts of issues For these are the kind of virtues held up today that we are pressured to comply with: tolerance, equality, diversity, no discrimination happening. And yet, as many of you would have found, as you have tried to talk about your faith at work or at uni or school or with some friends, is that the tolerance doesn't seem to equally go both ways. That these idols held up that some people feel they are required to bow down to aren't quite so equal for everyone. So as we look at Jesus' claims today, we recognize that they are controversial. To say that Jesus is the only way to God means we're also saying the Muslims are wrong, and the Buddhists are wrong, and the Hindus are wrong, and the atheists are wrong, and the people who think they can get to heaven by their good works and following the laws carefully are wrong, and the people who think being religious and rituals will get you to heaven are also wrong. So we can see why Jesus' claims upset many people. For this is what he said. Are we able to move the slides along, Nick? No? Okay. Jesus said in verse 6 of chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not saying he is one possible way, as if there's lots of different options we could choose to get ourselves to God. He doesn't say we are just possibly the truth or maybe the truth or one kind of truth, but the truth. And he didn't say this is one form of life. He is the life. And that next sentence makes it even clearer in case we didn't get it. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to God, to heaven, except through him. Well, to look at our passage today and appreciate what's going on, there's a little bit of background that would be helpful. We saw in the introduction earlier that these chapters we're looking at over the next couple of weeks are just before the events of Good Friday, Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. But immediately, just before this chapter, in chapter 13, three challenging, scary, worrying, troubling things happened. And this is what they are. The disciples were told by Jesus that one of them was going to betray Jesus. You can imagine how awkward it was in the room at the time as they look around at each other and, "One of us? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? It's not me. Couldn't be." That Jesus would say one of them would betray him. And then he goes on to the second challenging point. He says one of them would deny even knowing him. Wow. Who's going to deny knowing Jesus after they've spent all this time with him? And then thirdly, Jesus says to them that he is about to leave them and go away. No wonder they are worried. And the beginning of chapter 14 starts with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Because they were very troubling things that Jesus had just told them. That someone amongst them was going to betray Jesus. One of them was going to be so awful to say he didn't even know Jesus. And one of them, we know, they all were troubled that Jesus said he was going to go away. But as he explains why he's going away, it was important they understood some things about him. They'd seen him, they'd heard his miracles, heard his teaching, seen his miracles, experienced some incredible things. But he wants them to understand what it is about him that is really different and what relates him to God the Father. "You believe in God," he says, "believe also in me." Now, back then, it was very non-controversial for Jewish people to say they believe in God. just like most people today would say, yeah, I believe there's a God. But an answer like that doesn't really show that they trust him or they want a relationship with him. They just, the general concept, you know, do I believe there is a place called Pluto? Yeah, sure, that doesn't really affect my life. Do I believe there's a God? Yeah, I believe there's a God. But there's more than that. He said, you might believe in God, but you also equally, in the same way, should believe in him. And then he goes on to explain why he's told them he's going to go away. Because it's not that he doesn't care about them at this time when they're feeling troubled, when the pressure's on, when things are difficult. It's not that he's abandoning them, not at all. He's got a special task to do. See in verse 2, my father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So as he's explaining to them where he's going, out of this world into the spiritual realm and going to heaven, he needs to use an example that they can understand. And we find this many times in the Bible. When God explains things to us like that, that are beyond our comprehension, he needs to use an example or an illustration that will make sense. Jesus was a builder, grew up in a, Joseph was a builder, a carpenter. He talks about building a house. My father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So he is leaving them to help prepare something for them. But he's not going to stay away. He's going to come back and take them with him to be there together. And so leaving to do this is an expression of his care. I was at a friend's 50th birthday for a while, someone I went to youth group with many, many years ago. And I'm at an age now where some of my friends talk about building granny flats in their backyards to have their elderly parents come live with them. And there are a couple of people talking about this experience of building a granny flat and all the challenges of council approvals and what it would be like having their parents live with them, where they're close by and so they can look after them and be there quickly when they have a need. It's a demonstration of care and concern and compassion for their elderly parents. Jesus talks about us coming to be with him, close with him, because he cares for us. He wants to provide for us. He's preparing this place so we can be there with him. Well, so Jesus talked about this place that he's preparing, but the confusion remains because they are taking it very literally. They're thinking, like, is this on the other side of Lake Galilee or down near Bethlehem? Or whereabouts is it on the map? And Thomas asked the question that probably all of them were wondering, but all a bit embarrassed to ask and admit that I don't understand what he's talking about. So we see in verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He's thinking literally. How do we get to this place Jesus is talking about? And he answers using this same language to make an important spiritual point. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, the life, and no one can get to God the Father except through him. As we said in the introduction, it is a controversial point, a challenging point, a very exclusive claim he makes that will be able to be tested and clear one day. And he wants them to be assured that if they follow him and trust in him, he will enable them to get to where they long to be so they can be together forever. If you really know me, verse 7, you'll know my Father as well. And from now on you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus goes back to again the relationship he has with God the Father. Now, we often use the term Trinity to describe the description of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. Trinity isn't a word in the Bible, but it's been used down through history to describe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, three persons of the one God. And here is focusing on Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father, and their relationship to each other. And that as we focus on Jesus and understand Jesus, who came in flesh and blood on earth, we actually know more about God the Father, because, as we see, they are in each other. Well, as he goes on, Philip is the next one to boldly speak up and explain he doesn't understand what's going on either. He's got the next question. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Again, thinking very literally, like, you're telling us about your Father. Well, just show him, introduce us, then it'll all be clear. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time." You know, the disciples had been around for several years. They'd done so much together, and yet they still don't understand who Jesus really is and what he's been showing to them. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now, I'm sure their confusion wasn't quite sorted out at this point. That he is in the Father and the Father is in him? What's that about? He's talking about it not being two different gods, but the one God. And that they had before them Jesus the Son, and they were talking about going to God the Father in heaven. "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So having explained to them this relationship between God the Son and God the Father, he wants them to believe in him, because as they believe in him, the things he's about to do on the cross in dying and rising again will be effective for them. Because he's going to die not as someone who accidentally was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but according to God's plan to take the punishment for sin that they deserved, as Jesus paid for them, as Jesus died in their place and your place and my place. And then as he rose again victorious, he would be rising again, demonstrating the life to come that they and us will experience. So they are urged to believe in him, because he is the one who will get them to the Father. He is the one that enables them to bridge this gap, this spiritual gap between where they are and where they're going. They're worried about practical things of how they're going to get there. They couldn't drive a car. They didn't have cars back then. They were going to walk, probably, in their mind. But this is a far greater chasm they need to overcome to get to heaven. But Jesus says it is through belief in him they will get there. As Jesus has dealt with the judicial problem, they're legally guilty and now they're going to be legally righteous. There are also their shame and all their evil that they have done is going to be taken upon by Jesus as he dies on the cross. And so as they commit themselves to him, they are now welcomed with him into heaven. And so that's why he says, believe in him. And if you don't believe just in what I'm saying, then look at the evidence for themselves. Now, in our world today, there are lots of people making claims about who they are, and people being pressured to accept people being what they just say they are. And people find this a little tricky if they don't. The claims people make about who they are don't match reality and match the historic facts or the gender they're born with or things like that. But Jesus is saying, look at the evidence you've seen of his teaching, of his miracles, of his life, and what is about to come, his resurrection. Look at those things when he says, believe in him. It's not an empty faith, an empty belief. It is based on sound evidence of what they have seen and heard. Well, then verse 12, he goes on, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." So not only has Jesus made it possible through belief in him for us to get to heaven and be with him there forever in the place he's prepared for us, but we're told we will have an opportunity to participate in this work for the kingdom that he has been doing. And it describes it here as they will be doing even greater things. Now, that's a statement that raises all sorts of questions for people. How could they possibly be doing greater things than Jesus? They just think back about what Jesus did, feeding 5,000 people, walking on the water, raising people from the dead, healing the sick. How could they possibly do something better than that? What possibly could be better than that? But as he's talking about the ministry of the kingdom, the proclamation of the good news, of seeing people go from darkness to light, from being lost to saved, from being against God to being part of God's kingdom, most of that lies ahead. The numbers of people who came and put their faith and trust in Jesus at this point was small. But in a few weeks' time, after Jesus has died and risen again and ascended back to heaven, as the Holy Spirit comes and the word is preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter to the crowds, there will be thousands who respond. And down through history, there have been millions who have responded and committed themselves to being followers of Jesus. And that work continues. Sometimes in small numbers, sometimes in great numbers. There has been incredible numbers of people responding to the Christian message in China over the last few decades, across many countries of Africa over the last 50 years, many parts of Asia where people need to gather in secret. The good news of Jesus is still changing lives, where people are being invited to put their faith in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Even when that message is offensive to people who have had a history and background of worshipping many different gods and had many different idols, this exclusive claim that Jesus makes, people have responded to. So we too are invited to be part of that work for the kingdom, to be joining in, sharing that good news with others, with serving others, with using the gifts God has given us. And there will be great things happen. Maybe in our own estimation and comparison, they may not seem like greater things, but they are valuable things for God's kingdom, and we should continue to faithfully do them. But in those last two verses, 13 and 14, it focuses then on prayer and the way we pray. "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." What's your response to that? You might think, "I asked for a Ferrari once and I didn't get it. What happened?" Well, maybe we need to try and work out what does it mean. I go on the assumption if something in the Bible doesn't seem to match my experience, that maybe I don't understand it rather than assuming that it's wrong. And I think that's a helpful assumption for us to make. So as we think about what it means to ask in Jesus' name, you might recognize that often when we pray, we finish our prayers with "in Jesus' name, amen." That's maybe you learned that at Sunday school years ago, or from your family, or just hearing other people pray and you pick that up, or in the Lord's Prayer. But it is more than just a little token thing we put on the end, a little special words that make it magic and suddenly make it happen. That's really not at all the intention of it. But it's about asking things according with God's will, according to what will bring the glory to God the Father. And so as we come to God and ask for things, in his name, it's recognizing that there are priorities that God has that might be slightly different to mine. You see, if I ask for a Ferrari and God's answer is no, it might be for my own good. It might be to stop me doing something dumb, to stop me doing something that might undermine my witness to other people around me. Often, with people who spend a long time praying about particular things, we often think about prayer as trying to persuade God to do things that we've asked him to do. But actually, as we continue in prayer, often it's us being shifted in our heart and our mind into alignment with what God's will is. As we understand his word and his priorities and his kingdom, we start to see that maybe me being comfortable is not the most important thing in the world. And so when I pray, God, please make life easy for me, sometimes actually the more helpful prayer, or what we end up with, is God giving us patience in the middle of the difficulties. God helping us persevere in the face of opposition. Of God giving us graciousness to people around us who make our life difficult. We often change. You see, as we pray and ask for things in God's name, sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is God has a different answer to the one we're expecting that's even better than what we were looking for. And so as we read in verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. It's not a blanket promise that whatever comes out of your mouth, of course, it's going to magically happen. But it's asking the things of God's kingdom, which are good things for us to be praying as people who are growing in our knowledge and understanding of God and his word and his kingdom, that he will be delighted to answer those prayers that are according to his plans and purposes. Well, sometimes as we wrestle with unanswered prayers, it's good for us to reflect on what we're being promised here and what it is God might be doing in the no's that we sometimes get. He still heard our prayer. He still answered our prayer, but it just wasn't the answer that we expected. Well, having looked at this passage and the challenging things it says, finally, let's summarize what we've been encouraged to do here today. We've been encouraged to believe in Jesus. We've been encouraged to believe that he is preparing an eternal place for you. We've been encouraged to believe that he is coming to take you to be with him. And we've been encouraged to believe that God has called us to participate in doing the works of God's kingdom and to believe that he answers prayer. Now, as we do those things, it might sound like us doing the work of believing. But let me assure you, our belief is not in ourselves and what we do and our competence and capability, but in Jesus, who died and rose again for you and for me. And so, the challenge, of course, is have you responded to the one who said he is the only way? Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you accepted what he says, this exclusive claim that there is no other way to heaven except through him? And if you have, then what a great assurance this is, that this is the most important thing that you've done, and you've done it. It's great. And we want to share that news with other people. But if you haven't, then I want to encourage you to seriously think about putting your faith in Jesus, because he backs up this claim with all sorts of evidence. He backs up this claim by doing extraordinary things. And by his Spirit, he's still calling people to put their faith in him and to trust in him and to believe in him. And as a church, we're trying to help people do that in the face of the opposition of the world, in recognizing that some family and friends may be opposed to you doing that, but recognizing that there's no other way And we want to be with God. We want to be forgiven. We want to have an eternity with him in heaven. And it's been laid out to us how to get there. It's not by following a map. It's by trust in Jesus. And if you'd like to take that step and haven't done that, then I'd love to talk to you. Josh would love to talk to you. Alex. If you'd like to come and do our Introducing God course, we'd love to run that with you as well, where your questions can be answered. We can learn more about why it is we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for its challenge for us today. We thank you for Jesus' clear claims that he is the only way we can get to heaven and be with you. We pray, Father, that you'll prompt and urge and strengthen us to continue faithfully in that faith in you, to persevere when it's hard and difficult, to continue on when the things we think are the right way forward don't seem to be happening. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to share this news with the world around us that demands that every way is equally right. We pray that you'll give us graciousness as we speak, boldness and courage as we talk to family and friends. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll continue to be preparing people to hear this news and enabling them to respond so that they too may join us both here in church and in eternity in your presence in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.